All right, guys, start making your way to your seats. We're going to continue in worship through the Word. And I have one comment before we begin the sermon. Did any of you see on Facebook this week? Those of you who are on Facebook, I should say, you know how it has those recommended sites that, like, all your friends liked this thing or that thing, and it says, well, therefore, if all your friends liked it, that you maybe would like it too? Yeah, that's really annoying sometimes. There has been a ton of things on Facebook this week with little articles from pastors and theologians about why we no longer do a greeting time. I mean, did anyone see these this week? They were all over the place on my thread. And so I just wanted to reiterate, the reason why we stand up and greet is not just for transition, so we can get the kids out of here in a manner that's not disruptive. We are a family. We are a community. We don't exist for ourselves. We exist for each other. We ought to be mingling. And of all people, I know how awkward that can be because I am very introverted. I mean, regardless if you agree with that or not, I am. It's not a comfortable moment for me. But I have to remember, I don't exist for Adam. We exist together as a family, so this is why we do this. So anyway, enough said. We're in James this morning, and I do have a warning for this text. James is very straightforward. I mean, if you haven't picked up on this so far, James doesn't pull any punches. He'll tell it to you straight. The most severe words that he has for his community are the six verses we're going to look at today. So it's not a Nerf bat that will hit us today. It is a big wooden bat in the face that James has for us today. So with that said, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you inspire your word. And even in these hard parts where your word, where it really, really does confront us, you really, really are loving us. And you are moving us to where we ought to be. So we ask together with one voice that you would move us there. That you would let this text have its force on us, that we would feel the weight of it, and we'd feel the severity of it even, so that we would be more like what you'd have us to become. So Lord, we want to say thank you for your word, and we want to say we love you. Move us in this time so that we would continue to do such things, and even more so and grow in them. Let your word have its sway and move in power. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So the text this morning, James chapter 5, verse 1 to 6, which I have titled, A Preposterous Hypothesis for a Prosperous Metropolis, which is what we are. So, people of God, hear the word of God. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. So if you recall from last week, or you can look back six verses in the text, in chapter 4, verse 13 to 17, if you weren't here, James is spending from chapter 4, verse 13, to chapter 5, verse 6 in James, on the wealthy. In the former passage, he condemned the arrogance of the wealthy because rather than submitting to the sovereign will of God that rules everything, the wealthy businessmen in view there decided to form their own grandiose plans of what they would be in years to come without taking God into account. It seems true that the eyes of the wealthy in James's original audience easily look to the same things then that we look to today. Salvation by compensation, the promise of worldly riches, the lure of luxury. Don't be fooled into thinking that as chapter 4 ends and chapter 5 begins, James is changing his subject. We have often told you as elders, I know Chad has and I have too, in Bible study we talk about this all the time, in the original, remember back in this culture, paper was scarce. They didn't have chapter numbers, verse numbers, paragraph headings. They wrote in all caps, smushed it together, no commas, no periods, no punctuation. They had to save paper. The reason we have this the way we are is because it is ordered so that we can make sense of what we have now. So as we move into chapter 5, the same themes are continuing from chapter 4, 13 on with the wealthy. The section has not ended. A quick glance over the whole of James reveals that there is no other passage in James quite like these six verses. These are hard words, especially if you're one of the wealthy in view here. This is, without a doubt, in my opinion, the most severe word that James has for the community in view, for his church. That is, from verse 1 in chapter 1, spread out among the known world for gospel persecution. This is a suffering people that is in view here. It would have been easier to not mention these things for James. But would he then therefore be loving his people well if he were just to avoid this and move on, if you look at chapter 5, verse 7, to his concluding encouragements? He would not have loved his people well if he did not tell it to them straight. He loved them, rather, and told it to them straight. He didn't soften the truth. He didn't cater to their own comfort or desires. And so we're going to do something today that will offend you, some of you. As James did with his community, I must do with you now. Because I would not be loving you well if I, for the sake of ease and comfort of all of us, just went ahead and moved on to chapter 5, verse 7 and picked up the theme of making it through suffering like he began with in chapter 1, verse 2. It would not be right of us to skip a hard chunk here and move on for the sake of comfort. Remember, every word in Scripture is infallible, inspired, and inerrant, written down for our instruction. So we can't skip these things. So you know what we're going to talk about today? Money. We're not only going to talk about money, you know whose money we're going to talk about? Ours. Yours. And not only that, we're going to talk about how you ought to spend it and how you shouldn't spend it. Now, this is one of those reasons why people don't like coming to church, right? All you hear is sermons about money. Perhaps the reason why some of us are so defensive against this is because it's so destructive in our life. Right? Money, politics, and sex are a huge part of human existence. How can we not talk about them? Therefore, we will. But before we get there, we have to go through the text to see why James was doing what he was doing. And then we will see the purpose for us today. It will be clear as crystal. James criticizes the wealthy in his community for four things. First, in the first three verses, he criticizes the wealthy for being hoarders. The language that is used here in the first three verses makes the show Hoarders on TLC look like nothing in comparison. Come now, you rich. Remember? He did this again in chapter 4, verse 13. He's not afraid if you disagree with him. Come now, you who disagree. Come now. I will tell you how wrong you are. He does it again to the wealthy. And this is good because he could have been afraid of the rich people in the congregation. And he could have therefore softened the message and not confronted them about the way they were ungodly using their money. He does no such thing here. In the first three verses, he calls them hoarders. Their riches are rotting. Their clothes are moth-eaten. Their gold and silver are corroding. And James says that the evidence of their riches rotting and their gold and silver corroding is evidence against them. And therefore, what should they be doing? Weeping and howling. You want to know what the heck is he talking about, right? Well, rather than doing what Jesus spoke of in Matthew 6, in verse 19 and 20, in laying up treasures where rust can't destroy and moths can and thieves can't get in and break in and steal, they were doing the opposite. They were building huge storehouses of their own massive wealth. And what happened? It corroded. Moth-eaten. Rotting. Not only is this group spoken against here for laying up treasure on earth rather than in heaven, but you notice the time in which they did it? Did you see that in the last two words of verse 3? You have laid up treasure in the last days. In James's view, he was living in the last days. We therefore are too, and we are not waiting for a future last days to happen. It is now. And in the last days, we ought not to use our money like this. Rather, we should be using it and being spent and spending so the kingdom increases and advances in our city and around the world. And what were they doing? Building up here. They're doing it in a time when they should never do it, a time in which Jesus could return at any moment. That's what the last days mean. Thief in the night means we don't know when he's coming back. In verse 4, he called them out, not only in the first three verses for being hoarders, in verse 4, he calls them out for being defrauders. They're called defrauders because that's what they did. That's what they did. I mean, if we had a boss like this, this would not stand. Look what they did. Verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters has reached the Lord of hosts. Interesting, not the Lord of the harvest, but the Lord of hosts. We'll get there. There's reasons for this. So these people, the wealthy businessmen in view in verse 13 to 17 apparently are not only wealthy businessmen, but they're wealthy landowners. On their land, they employed people to do work and do service. And because they did work and did service on their land, they were therefore required to contractually pay them for their labor. You do this, you get this amount. Well, they did this, but they didn't get that amount. Did you see that? They held it back. They held it back from what was rightfully theirs. These working class people need money because they have people at home. They have mouths to feed. Now, this is so evil and sinful of these rich landowners. Because what did they use these things for? I mean, the rest of this text shows they were living in lavish luxury, fattening their hearts in a day of slaughter. In the end of days, they are doing this when the money ought to be going for kingdom purposes. They are not only not paying rightfully what their labors ought to receive, they're using that money to increase their luxury, to get more pillows in the den. Some of you recall the advertisements that's been on TV this past month for elections, right? Charlie Crist isn't for the powerful few, he's for you. Rick Scott works for the common man. After all, he's a Navy man. Each of them calling out the other for misusing our funds for personal advancement. It's been going on ever since the first century, and even before. This is nothing new. And sadly, just like we see in modern day politics, is what we see here. They're probably both guilty of doing this. And many more doing the same thing. What happens to those who are overlooked? Who are not taken care of, who don't receive what is rightfully theirs. They're suffering. They're hurting. Not only are they experiencing gospel persecution, but they're not getting the wages that they're due. But notice their cries don't go unheard, right? The cries of those who you've overlooked have reached the Lord of hosts. Now, it's interesting here because it says that they're harvesters, but it doesn't say their cries have reached the Lord of the harvest, which Jesus refers to himself as in the Gospels. So why the Lord of hosts? What is a host? It's an army. The Lord of the heavenly armies will avenge those who were overlooked. In this age, this is no small matter to hold back what is due to someone. If you do this, not only is judgment going to be rough for you, the Lord of hosts with his heavenly armies will come upon you and avenge those that you overlooked because for your evil intent, they lack and their cries went up and are answered. This is no small matter. To take what rightly belongs to someone and use it for your own comfort is disgusting. It's disgusting. And that's what these people who already had enough were doing. I mean, what did Nathan the prophet confront David with in 2 Samuel 12 after chapter 11 in the affair with Bathsheba happened? He told him a story, right? And in that story, he presents two people. One who is saving a little lamb for a dinner. And one guy who was rich, who had a big palace, who had all sorts of sheep, who could have used any one of those for his dinner, but yet he didn't. And he used the one that the guy had who he only had one. And David rightfully responded and said, "That shouldn't be happening." And he said, "You are the man who has done the same thing." And we, reading this text, probably our knee-jerk reaction was like mine. I'm not this guy. We need to hear you are the man here. You are the one that the word is calling out. I am the one that the word is calling out. But they weren't only hoarders. They weren't only defrauders. We move on to verse 5. They were indulgers. James calls them indulgers in verse 5 because that says, you have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence, fattening your hearts in a day of slaughter. Notice here in verse 5, it gives kind of more context to when this is happening. Not only verse 3, is this happening in the last days, but verse 5 says this is happening in the last days, verse 3, also in the day of slaughter, verse 5. What does this mean? Remember the context. Flip back to James 1:1. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, his brother, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. The dispersion. They were spread abroad for gospel persecution. The suffering people were suffering and they had to leave where they were. And so they're spread out. It is the day of slaughter. People are dying for preaching the gospel. People are dying for persecution's sake. This is the last days. This is the day of slaughter. When persecution hit the church and dispersed them around the known country. And yet, what did these wealthy landowners do? Rather than helping out their brothers and sisters who are suffering, they used the money for themselves to fatten their own hearts and to increase their living in luxury. This is disgusting. Our brothers and sisters are dying, and you go buy a new ivory bed? It doesn't sound different than our country. Now, we'll get there. There's one more verse, though, before we get there. Verse 6, not only are they hoarders, and only are they defrauders, not only are they indulgers, but they're oppressors. Because of all these things in verse 1 to 5, James says in verse 6, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. They're oppressing a suffering family of God so that they can have more stuff. Remember Jesus? You have heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So when it says here, you have condemned and oppressed and murdered the righteous person, he does not resist you, it means not God does not resist you, but these people, just like Jesus following in his steps, are willing to have their property plundered along with their lives for the gospel's sake. They are following because they're in the body of the church. Who's the head of the church? He suffered, as goes the head, so goes the body. If he suffered, so will we. He's following, they're following in his footsteps here. So you can see these wealthy landowners, what they were doing is nothing short of fantastically wretched. They turned their backs on their brothers and sisters in a time of need and increased their own lavish luxury and fatness. It kind of makes us think, right? It's a good thing we do prayer requests. What are the needs in the community? We ought not to be unaware of such things. We should know them and keep praying through them throughout the week. In Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50, we read of a similar case. This is what the prophet says, behold, the guilt of your sister Sodom was that she had daughters and had pride, excess food and prosperous ease. They did not help the poor and needy. They are haughty, doing abominations before me, so I removed them when I saw it. Amos chapter 6 says the same thing. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, who drink wine, not in a cup, in a bowl. That's a lot of wine. Who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest of oils, but are not grieved over the people of Israel. These Amos chapter 6 folks, and these Ezekiel chapter 16 folks, and these James 5, 1 to 6 folks are all in the same boat, and we are there with them. How often do we abuse the system? Now for the hard part for us, the part that no one likes going to church for. I'm sure you can already feel where the text has been and where it's heading, right? You've seen what they were condemned for. Are you going to be there with them? I mean, this is right off the surface of the text. It's alive. It's piercing. How do you use your money? Do you know of needs that your brothers and sisters have and would rather go get an ivory bed? Now, God is not saying here, do not hear what the text is not saying. God is not saying that Robin Hood receives a glorious commendation. Stealing from the rich and giving to the poor is not correct theology. Riches are not wrong. How we use them determines the heart, right? It's all the heart issue. It's the heart issue. God can be grievously moved by how we use or don't use our money. We can grieve his heart by what we spend. And grieve his heart by what we don't spend. So are we hoarders, defrauders, indulgers, or oppressors? What is the preposterous hypothesis for us, a prosperous metropolis? The preposterous hypothesis that for us is found in Acts chapter 20, verse 35. In all things, Paul says, in all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than receive. It is more blessed to give than receive. It is more blessed to give than receive. The preposterous hypothesis for us is simple. Giving. Tithing. Normal Christian life. This is as serious of an issue as your own personal disciplines in your Christian life, of purity, of holiness, of godly, gracious relationships, of Bible reading, of prayer, of personal worship that ought to be maximized when we come together in corporate worship. Any of you read the online magazine, Relevant Magazine? You ever looked at it every now and then? I mean, it's got all sorts of stuff on it. I mean, some's good, some's just wacko. But in 2013, Relevant Magazine did a study on tithing, and the results were outrageous. Outrageous. Here are the stats. This was in 2013, so last year. On average, out of everyone in a church of people who tithe, only 10 to 25% of the congregation actually tithes. You know what that is for us? like 6 to 9.7 people are the ones that tithe here. Of 5%, only 5% of Christians in the U.S. tithe by giving the recommended 10%. While 80% of Americans who claim to be Christians give 2%. This means when you take into account those who give the most and those who give the least, the average Christian who gives in the U.S. gives 2.5% of their income. That's it. You know why this is so utterly astonishing and outrageous? In 1933, during the Great Depression, the percentage given by the church, when they had less, remember, ours now is 2.5. You know what theirs was? 3.3. We have more and we give less. They had less and they gave more. Be rebuked. The truth is, tithing is a heart issue. It's not a money issue. We've said this over and over and over from the call to worship to now. If you're the type of person who gets all sorts of bent out of shape at sermons like this and even comments like this, then your checkbook probably shows where your priorities are, and they're probably not right. Now, numbers like this can invoke a lot of guilt, and that's not the point of this. The point of this is to show you not how you're guilty. You already know that. You spin through life trying to assuage your own guilt. No one needs to convince you of this. The point of these numbers is to show you what's possible if the church gave what God is calling us to give. If that happened, if we were to give the minimum of 10%, there would be each year an additional $165 billion for the church to use. This is the church in the U.S. alone. The global impact of $165 billion is nothing short of ridiculous. Here's one way it could be divvied out. With $25 billion, it's supposed that global hunger, starvation, and death from preventable disease could be completely eradicated within 5 years. With $12 billion, it is estimated that we could eliminate illiteracy within 5 years. With $15 billion, we could solve, it is estimated, the world's water and sanitation issues, specifically at the places where 1 billion people live on less than a dollar a day. You know what that leaves? After all those problems are solved, $112 billion for the church to use here. Oh, sorry, I missed one. With all the missionaries that are raising support, with $1 billion, every missionary going out of the U.S. would be completely funded for the rest of their life. So with everything taken care of, we have $112 billion left for additional local ministry expansion. Now, they're said in this country to be biblically 314,000 Christian biblical churches. If we divvied up $112 billion evenly among 314,000 churches in the U.S., each individual congregation would receive $356,687 each year to go toward the work of local ministry. That's 9 more full-time staff members at Sunrise. 9. The possibilities of this are endless. This is what could happen. So these numbers are amazing. What do? Start giving. If you don't, you need to give. God calls you to give. Based on the statistics, the church in the U.S. could globally do ridiculous things if everyone gave what God calls them to do. If you already give, what is this for you? Keep giving. Some of you need to start, some of you need to continue. You keep giving. Tithing is just the foundation biblically. Giving that really changes things and changes your heart is giving that goes above and beyond what is necessary, what is required. Of course, this is the model that we receive when we go into 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. If you think I'm just up here giving you a guilt trip, the Bible is then giving you a guilt trip. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul shames the Corinthian church with the example of how lavishly the Macedonian church gave. To their own hurt, Paul says, what was once mandatory, 10% by law of a tithe in Old Testament Israel, when we move from Old Covenant to New, we move out of law into freedom. God loves a cheerful giver. Each one is to give what they have decided in their heart to give. But notice within this context what Paul says. In 2 Corinthians 8, 3 to 5, he says this about the Macedonian church. For the church in Macedonia gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own desires. They earnestly begged us for the favor of taking their offerings for the relief of the saints. And this was not what we expected. Is it ever? But they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God, they gave themselves to us. The Corinthian church is being admonished to give based on the example of the Macedonian church. They gave according to their means, comma, and beyond. So when we move out of law and into grace, we give more than what's required. This isn't a new law, but they gave themselves first to God, and then they gave themselves to Paul and his ministry. Why did the Macedonian church give so much? 2 Corinthians verse 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. That's why they gave. They were stunned by the grace of God, so they gave. This is the New Testament example of giving. It is being so stunned by the grace of God that we naturally, what's happening vertically between God and us, this affection is so filling us up that we spill out over onto the community. It's the same thing in our finances. So Sunrise, friends, hear the principle of firsts. God is first. He created all things. He gave his Son, Colossians 1:15, supremacy over all things. He now rules and reigns, and he is always with us. Glorious things. He is first. Next, God went first. When we were at our worst, God gave us his best in his Son. There's been a lot of football that's been happening. It's happening today. The Falcons are playing the Bucks. We shall see who is victorious. But the gospel is not as if Jesus caught the kickoff and ran it back to the opponent's 2-yard line and then sat down and went to heaven and said, "You put it in the end zone." He ran the whole length of the field for us. This is his grace. He did it all. It's not also, God didn't meet us when we were kind of at our worst, when we were just not doing okay on a bad day. We were dead, and he raised us. He met us when we were in the grave and spoke in there what was not there, life. God gave us his best when we were at our worst. So God is first, God went first. Therefore, we are to put God first in all that we do, our time, our talents, and our treasure. This is to be given to God. So what you and I do with our money exposes what is really first in our hearts. And if it's not God, it's not right. We bring to God our first and best because he first loved us by giving us his best. This is a gospel issue. This is where Jesus meets us in our money. It's not steps to financial freedom. It's be wrecked by grace and give lavishly. That's the biblical example, to be free financially. It's very fitting that the table is behind me. It's very fitting. The gospel is not God will meet us halfway. The gospel is not God loves us a whole lot when we love him a little. Like I said, he didn't catch the kickoff and only run half the field. Or even leave 1 yard for us to push it in the end zone. He went the whole length for us. He went the whole length for us, and what did that mean? For his body and his blood. We don't come to this table squeaky clean people. None of you do. I don't. None of us come here squeaky clean. We come here with dirty hands, with nothing to offer. The only thing actually that we put into the equation is our sin that made salvation necessary. That's the only thing that we contributed to it, was everything that was wrong with us. That's it. We come weak, we come needy, and we come desperate and dirty. Let's pray before we get into the supper. Father, we thank you for this text. It is hard, but you love us well, and you don't leave us in our ease and our comfort, but you challenge. Because everything that we want in life lies out of our comfort zone. And that's where you are. And we want you. We want more of you. We want more of who you are to wreck who we are so we can become more like you and less like ourselves. We love you, Father, that you are first. And that when we could not go, you went first, and that's our only hope. Father, help us then in response, give our firsts to you, give our best to you. Show us what it means to be cheerful givers, to give with a smile on our face. How opposite the world's ways, Father, when we give away money. Only a godly financial officer would recommend such a thing. But we love you that the ways of the world are not the ways of the kingdom. And we ask you to continue to teach us these things. Lord, that our lives would more look like the kingdom than the world. That we would stick out among our neighbors and they would not see in us exactly what they see in themselves. Father, help us with our money. Help us be better stewards. Help us know what the needs are of our community, even here, Father. We all have needs. The greatest need is you. So, Lord, open our hearts to more of you and do it through the table now. In Jesus' name, amen.